Into the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. Luke, chapter 8. We'll be briefly looking at the story that Adam read for us just a few minutes ago. A very familiar story to most of us. The stilling of the storm. This story is what's called part of the triple tradition. It's found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So the Gospels have slightly different presentations. We will let Luke speak for Luke. But you may be familiar with the wording in one of the other Gospels. One day Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." According to the other Gospels, this takes place when Jesus is preaching his series of parables. And according to one of the Gospels, he's actually in a boat when he preaches. But some time has gone by between his preaching of the parables and when they decide to get into the boat to go over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, for a little bit of context here, you'll remember that many of his disciples were former fishermen. They were professional fishermen. And so they were used to being on the Sea of Galilee. They would have been used to the frequent storms that were part and parcel with that area of the world. And so when we see the reaction of the disciples, you have to understand that these are people that are used to the water behaving this way. They're not cowards. This is normal fare for them. I remember one time, not that long ago, I was out fishing with my brother-in-law. And we went out on Lake Ontario, and we shouldn't have been out on Lake Ontario this day. We were in a small little aluminum boat. And, he's been in a fishing boat thousands of times. And when I saw him worried and concerned, I immediately became worried and concerned, because if this guy who's used to being out there is worried that we're going to drown, then this is a guy that has his life jackets but never wears them. And when he grabs one and puts it on and tells me to do likewise, I'm thinking, well, maybe we shouldn't be fishing. When the swells are going up and then when you come down, all you can see is the water because the waves are higher than your head. And we were by the canal there that goes, the Welland Canal that goes between Lake Ontario and Lake Erie. And these two big freighters are going by. And guess where we are? Right between them. So we managed to get to shore and we didn't do much fishing that day. But, you know, people who are seafaring people, that they're used to the storms. And many of you who have been a Christian for a long time have weathered many storms in your own life and in your own faith. And it's interesting that the more trials and tribulations you get through, the less effect that those storms have on you, because you learn how to handle those adversities. You learn how to deal with those things. And they get a glimpse of Jesus, who he really is in this story. So one day they're going over and Jesus says, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." We presume it was the disciples' boat. They didn't just hijack some ship and head over. We actually have an idea of what this ship would look like, because not that long ago, the Sea of Galilee, there was a drought for several years in Israel. And the lake water in the Sea of Galilee actually went down by several meters. And some people were there and they actually noticed something in the mud, in the shallow water. And they got some people come in and some archaeologists figured out immediately what it was. And they were able to dig out this boat. They actually had to talk to the heads of state to get them actually to stop the water flow. They can actually change the level of water in the Sea of Galilee. They actually had to get it changed temporarily, and they had to build a temporary dike because the water was starting to rise and it was going to destroy it. Anyways, it's a long story, but it's an interesting one, how they had to basically put a cast around the ship to get it out. It's now been dubbed the Jesus boat. And if you go to Israel, you can actually go to a museum in Galilee and you can see the boat. And they know that this boat would hold at least 15 people. So Jesus is there with his 12 disciples, maybe some of the women, and Jesus is under the front portion of this boat, which there would have been a cushion, and Jesus is obviously tired for the day, and he goes and he's under this little nook and he goes for a sleep. Now note the irony in the text. As Adam read the text, you remember what Jesus does at the end. He stands up and he commands the wind and the waves to stop. Yet the irony is this man is so exhausted that he falls asleep in the boat, and even during the storm, he doesn't wake up. So we see the irony of the humanity and the deity of Jesus. In his humanity, he was frail and weak and tired. Yet in his deity, he could command the wind and the waves and they obeyed him. Let's go over to the other side of the lake. So they got in a boat and set out. The word set out is a technical term in the Greek, and it refers to setting sail. This is how it's always used. It means to set sail. So they head out in the boat. We don't know exactly what kind of boat, but we believe it's something like what was found not that many years ago. As they sailed, he fell asleep. The fell asleep here should be understood as he fell into a deep sleep. He's very tired, so he pretty much passes out from exhaustion. A squall came. The word here has to do with, it can mean a hurricane. The Sea of Galilee is almost like in a fishbowl. There are high cliffs around it, and what happens is, out of nowhere, you'll have this beautiful day, but the winds will come up from the top, and they start swirling around. And they'll stir up the lake. And out of nowhere, you can have these massive storms that come. And these being professional sailors on the Sea of Galilee, this would have been a frequent occasion. And so the other Gospels give us a longer account what's going on. But basically, they're wrestling. They're trying to keep the boat from sinking. And the other Gospels tell us that the boat is filling up with water. Here in the original text, it talks about the people filling up, but it's the boat is filling up with water and it's going to sink. There's nothing they can do. It's just a matter of time before they go down. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. They were about to perish. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." I'm trying to put myself in the disciples' place here. Why are they waking him up? I'm thinking, if we're going to die, wouldn't it be better to just let him sleep and, you know, not have to scream with the rest of you? Wouldn't it be better just to leave him? Is there something that we're to understand where they think that he can do something about this? If so, why the astonishment at the end? Who is this? Why did you wake him up if you didn't think he could do anything about it? The other gospel said, "Don't you care that we're drowning? Don't you care? Do something." Now, I think what they're probably thinking is that Jesus is a great prophet. And they're telling Jesus, "Get up, pray to God that he would stop the storm." Because in the Old Testament, we see that sort of thing where people pray and the miraculous happens. You know, through Moses, God parted the Red Sea. It describes it as drying up. We see other miracles like this. They would have been familiar with the story of Jonah, where Jonah's thrown overboard and immediately the storm stops. So Jesus, you must be this great prophet, so you can do something. But they don't expect what he does. They don't have a handle on who Jesus really is. And you know what? I think many Christians don't have a handle on who Jesus really is. We've been talking for the last month or so about your five. Those five people on your list that you need to be praying for that they'll receive Jesus Christ as Savior. Those that you might have an opportunity to share the gospel with. Those that you might have an opportunity to invite to church or to some kind of event. What picture are you painting for them? Are you saying, "Look at me and what I have received. Look to the Bible"? What is it that you're showing them? What is it that you're pointing out? What is it that you're telling them that they need? For me, what they need is the awe and wonder and amazement of who Jesus is. Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey Him? Is that the picture you paint? Is that what you're selling them? Are you presenting them Jesus in all His glory? The glory that they beheld at the Transfiguration. When they said, Lord, is it good for us to be here? They don't know who He is. The disciples went woke Him saying, Master, Master. The word that's used here for master is the slave-master relationship, this term. We're going to drown. We're going to drown. He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. Elsewhere it says he spoke, peace, be still. And the text says, and immediately they obeyed Him. Why? Because He's the Creator. He is Lord of nature. He is the Lord of creation. Everything was created by Him and for Him. They are responding instantaneously to the word of their Creator. And so they must respond. In fact, in the other Gospels, the winds and the waves are personified as having personality. And it actually, the tense that used means that they ceased and stopped in their own power, as though they obeyed Him and immediately they responded to His divine command. Jesus said, do this, and they did it. Now, in the literature of the time, whether it's Jewish literature or Greco-Roman literature, we see people who said certain things about calming storms and that, but nothing like this. In the other accounts, we see things such as people praying. So there's a story of a young boy in Jewish literature that prayed to God that the storm would stop, and it stopped. But in that text, there's no indication for a second that the boy did anything other than ask God. And God did it. Here, there's no prayer. There's no Jesus asking God. There's no mention of the power of the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus Himself saying, peace, be still. And so the focal point of this text is, who is Jesus? Who is this? Who is He that even the winds and the waves obey Him? Or as the NIV says, here it says, who is this? He commands even the winds and the waters and they obey Him. He got up and rebuked. By the way, rebuke, the word that's used here can be a neutral term. It doesn't mean that they're bad. Rebuke means that He was taking divine control. And they responded to Him. The reason the word rebuke is used here is that in Scripture, anything that has a negative impact on human beings is considered bad. So since there's the threat here of death from the winds and the waves, they are rebuked. Jesus puts up a boundary. You can come no further. We've seen this over and over and over again when Jesus confronts the demonic. And we're going to see that in the next story, that Jesus just, He responds, He says, stop. And that's it. The divine command, the word, the power of Jesus. We see the uniqueness of Him, that there is none like Him. To call Him a man is to miss the point. This is God incarnate. This is the Creator incarnate. And we need to stop seeing Jesus as just flesh and blood. And we need to see Him as eternal God, the one who spoke and the universe came into existence. The one who told the winds and the waves to stop and instantaneously they obeyed His very word. What is our view, our picture of Jesus? When we're talking to people about Jesus, what picture are we painting? What does the portrait look like? In your own life, what does Jesus look like? Is your God too small? Is your Christ too small? You know, we think about the worries and concerns that are going around us every day. We worry about things such as, well, is the market going to crash? Or is Islam going to take over the entire world? Why are we worrying? Where's your view of God? Where's your view of Christ? Is Jesus not sitting at the right hand of the Father? Is God not on the throne? Then what is there to worry about? Who is He? He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. Where is your faith? Where is your faith? He knows why they asked Him to wake up. He knows why they were afraid of perishing. When you're in the middle of that storm, can anything overtake you that is not part of God's divine will? God is sovereign. He is in control. Where is your faith? We see a similar story where Jesus sends the boat ahead this time. And so they're out and Jesus comes walking on the water. It's a ghost. Lord, if it's You, You know, let me come and walk out to You. Well, come on, hop out of the boat, Peter. Come to Me. What does Jesus do? Or does Peter do? He takes his eye off Jesus for a moment. And he begins to sink. Ye of little faith. Where is your faith? We need to have a clear and comprehensive understanding of God and of Jesus Christ. The view of the brand of Christianity that we're offering people is a brand that we shouldn't buy. We certainly shouldn't sell it. We should be giving them Jesus in His true glory. Unwrap Him and show people what He's really about, what He's really like. Well, you know, they have Muhammad and they have Buddha and they show them Jesus and everything disappears. It all pales into insignificance, nothingness. Give them Jesus and there are no more questions. Let Jesus shine before them and they will see Him and receive Him. Because the Bible says one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. When Jesus comes and His glory is unveiled before them, whether they receive Him or not, they will be bowing the knee before His greatness. Why are we not painting that picture now? Do you not believe in the greatness and glory of Christ? Read the pages of Scripture. Read the descriptions of the things that He did, the things that He said, who He is. Read the descriptions in the Old Testament of God, that He's the unapproachable God, that no one can see God and live. Yet he who has seen Jesus has seen the Father. When we show them Jesus, we're showing them God. And yet when we show them our view of Jesus, often we show them our view of God. Have a right view of God, a right view of Jesus, and show them that. Who wouldn't want the Jesus of the Bible? The true Jesus. Not some Jesus we've created. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" Elsewhere it talks about Him rebuking them, or we have different accounts of what's going on here. But the point is the same, is that Jesus is in the boat. What is there to fear? If Jesus is afraid, be afraid. But if Jesus is so unconcerned with the storm that He's sleeping through it, what have you to worry about? My advice, if Jesus jumps ship, follow. If Jesus stays in the boat, stay in the boat. Where is your faith? Where is your faith? Then it continues on here. In fear and amazement, or we could translate that in awe and wonder. Fear, there is this complex term often in Scripture where it has this concept of being totally scared out of your mind, but in awe and curiosity at the same time. When people are to fear God, we are to be afraid of God. The author of Hebrews tells us that it's not a good thing to fall into the hands of the great and terrible God. Don't play with fire. Don't play with God. You will lose. There's that fear component. The nation of Israel, they're gathered around Mount Sinai with the giving of the law, and God speaks the Ten Commandments. And after, they say to Moses, "Moses, we will do what God says, but from now on, we don't want to hear from God. You speak for God, and we will listen, lest we be destroyed." They had this concept of fear. Do you know what they put around the bottom of the mountain? They actually had to put a fence around the bottom of the mountain so no one would approach it, lest they be destroyed. There was a barrier, this boundary, this concept of God and His holiness and greatness, that He's inapproachable, that we must come to God in His way, lest we be destroyed. Like Aaron's sons, who thought that they knew better, go in and offer sacrifice, God takes care of them, says, my way. I am God, not you. Fear. Fear also has another component, which is the idea of reverence. That if you're in a right relationship with God, if you're doing the things that God commands, you don't need to be afraid of God. God's on your side. God is love. And we are to revere God. We are to stand in that childlike wonder and awe. You know, God is described by philosophers in negative terms. God is not like this. God is not like this. God, why? Because we can't compare God to anything. All we say is, well, He's not like this. He's not like this. Because God is unique. And we are to stand back and just be overwhelmed and speechless in His sight. I like that song, "I Can Only Imagine." I don't know if you know that contemporary song. It's the group Mercy Me. "I Can Only Imagine." And it talks about when he's before Christ one day in heaven. And he talks about, you know, will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. Does it have to be then? Why isn't it not now? Why are we not speechless before the greatness and glory of Christ now? In fear and amazement, in awe and wonder, they ask one another, "Who is this?" And this is the question to ask yourself. This isn't a question just for people who have not received Jesus as Savior, to consider who He is, whether He is the Savior or not. This is a question to ask every day. Who is this? And that we would respond appropriately to Jesus. I have this idea that we think that Jesus, more in terms of a man, as a great prophet, as a great holy man. See, we have God over here and then we have Jesus over here. You know what that's called? That's called heresy. We have God over here and we have Jesus over here because Jesus is God. We have separated the two. We have this concept. Christians are often accused of having many gods. You know why? Because that's how we live. We have three gods plus a man. We have the Son, we have the Holy Spirit, we have the Father, and we have the man Jesus. And we live that way. ABCs of the faith, there's how many gods? One. And Jesus is God. We need to stop compartmentalizing God, dichotomizing, pulling apart, and creating things that aren't there. That's just poor theology. Who is this? This is God. That's who it is. In the Old Testament, it's interesting. In the Psalms, the mastery over the sea is the prerogative of God himself. And so they would have understood from places like Psalm 89, verses 9 to 11. If I just turn there quickly for you. Psalm 89, verses 9 to 11. It says, "You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. You crush Rahab like one of the slain." That this is what we call mythopoetic language. In other words, they're drawing from the mythology of the countries around them. Rahab was a pagan god. Doesn't exist, but they're putting down the other nations saying, our God is the greatest. Our God is greater than your mythological gods. So it says, "You crush Rahab like one of the slain. With your strong arm, you scattered your enemies. The heavens are yours and the earth also. You founded the world and all that is in it." So God is the God over the seas. In Psalm 106, verses 8 and 9. "Yet he saved them for his name's sake, to make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea and it dried up. He led them through the depths as though through a desert. He saved them from the hand of the foe, from the hand of the enemy. He redeemed them. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them survived." God is master over the seas. And lastly, Psalm 107, verse 23 to 30. "Others went out on the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm. To a whisper, the waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven." You see it in the story of Job, where God is the one who sends the storm that's destroying the ship. And as soon as Jonah is thrown overboard, stops. They knew, the pagans knew that God was mad. They knew that God had sent the storm. And so they hear these words, and when Jesus stills the storm, when he calms the storm, they wonder between them, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." The connection should have been this. From all we've been taught, the only one who is sovereign over the winds and the waves, the only one who's sovereign over creation is God himself. Therefore, Jesus must be God. They don't draw that conclusion. They don't draw that conclusion. It's several chapters before we have Peter's confession. And even then, it's short-lived. It's not until the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where they know who he is. What excuse have we? We have the entire revealed will of God in his holy word, where he declares that Jesus is the creator of all things. John chapter 1 tells us that Jesus created everything. Colossians chapter 1 tells us that Jesus created everything. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that Jesus created everything, that he was before all things. And everything that has been made was made by him. What is your view of Jesus? Who is he? And why should I care? Let me close with this. The picture that you paint of Jesus is of the utmost importance. You know how the world views Jesus? Jesus is no different than the Easter Bunny. That is the view that the world has of Jesus. Jesus is the Easter Bunny. For most of them, he's a figment of the Christian's imagination. Maybe he lived, maybe he didn't. But we have to tell them who Jesus is and what He can do for them. Why should I believe in your Jesus? You paint the true picture, and they're not going to have to be told why. They're going to be say, how? I need Him. Who is Jesus and why should I care? The world is being given a Jesus that's a good-for-nothing Jesus. He's not the Jesus who can save. Give them the real Jesus, the one that you believe in, the one that you come to worship, the one that you read about. But maybe you don't know that Jesus. Spend some time getting to know that Jesus, the one who loves you, the one who gave Himself for you. God loved us and sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. I think that's one of the cubby verses. This is what the children in Awana are being taught, that God loves them and He loves them so much that He sent His own Son, as John says in 1 John, to be the propitiation for their sins. In other words, to take their punishment so that you can have a proper relationship with God. That is the Jesus that this world desperately needs. There's enough counterfeits, folks. We don't need to offer them another one. Pull back the veil. Open the Word of God before their eyes and let them see the Jesus of the Scriptures, not a diluted Jesus. They need awe and wonder, which is truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we think about it, what was it for your Son to still the storm? It was nothing. He was the same one who spoke and created the universe and created all things out of nothing. Where is our faith? When the storms of life come and try to swamp us and sink us and destroy us, where is our faith? As Jesus Himself taught, if you clothe the fields and you provide for the birds of the air, how much more will our Heavenly Father provide for us? What have we to worry? We have nothing to fear when Jesus is in the boat. So, Lord, may we not take our eyes off of Jesus and look at the circumstances around us, because nothing can happen to us that You do not allow to happen. So, Lord, may we trust in You, for You are good. And may we have no fear, knowing that if our God is for us, then who can stand against us? For I am convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.